As we sit here this morning, it's hard for us to imagine the number of Christians in the world who do not have the privilege that we take somewhat for granted. Open Doors issued its yearly update on the status of the persecuted church around the world. It is striking to think that one out of every Christians, more than 260 million of them around the world, live in places that are called places of high levels of persecution because of hostility experienced because they bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every day in this past year, or not every day, but on an average, every day in this past year, 8 people were killed because they professed Jesus Christ as Lord in various countries around the world. Perhaps even more startling, 23 Christian women were sexually violated or treated with violence because they bear that double challenge of being a woman and a Christian and are taken advantage of by oppressors in different places. Persecution comes in many forms. It comes in the form of outright hostility. It comes in discrimination at work. It comes in the inability to get a job. It comes, as it increasingly does in China, with the destruction of churches or with the signaling out of people because of facial recognition that has now taken the ability to intervene where cameras are required to be in churches so the government can know who's there and deal with them appropriately. In places like North Korea, which has headed the list of places where it's most difficult to be Christians for the last 10 years, it means that to name the name of Christ is almost certainly to be sent to a prison camp and experience the results of that. We need to recognize that these are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Many of them will never be known to us, but they're known to the Lord in heaven, and they need to be on our hearts and on our concerns. Persecution is a reality, and it is going on in different places and in different ways. We had the privilege a week ago of meeting with some friends who are serving the Lord in Belgium. And we have a history with them, and God directed them to working with Iranians and Iranian believers, and it's been, or at least Iranians, and they've seen many of them come to know the Lord. And it's always fun to listen to them and listen to those who've come as refugees into Belgium, fleeing from Iran and often fleeing from persecution at the same time there, from their religious background from which they came. Many of them are believers in Iran and knowing persecution, but these ones are people who've become Christians in Belgium. But as we talked, it was just around the time where all of the events had taken place in Iran, and we talked about what it meant and some of the things related to that, and he talked about some of his acquaintances who had family back in Iran and what it meant to be a Christian in that particular context. And I was reminded again of the reality of our brothers and sisters who are suffering in significant and meaningful ways for the cause of Christ. And yet, the Lord is building his church. It remains true that there's more Iranian Christians in the world in the last 15 years than in the entire history of the church from the first century all the way to the end of the 20th century. And God is moving in the midst of that. And somehow persecution, just as it did in China, I've told you the story before of being in a house church in China and asking them as we talked, because at that time economics were good, which is hardest for you as Christians? Which is better for the gospel in China, I think is the way I put it, persecution or prosperity that you're experiencing now? And their answer was unanimous. Oh, persecution was better. Because then people had to turn to something beyond themselves. Now they're getting carried away with all of these other things. That's a reminder for us. Persecution is difficult and it's challenging. We live in a society where we do not know, even though we can whine sometimes about difficulties, about persecution. But we're also living in a society in which things are getting more challenging in different areas. Somebody's put it that now the sort of elite of our society are ABC, anything but Christian in their view of life. And it is an interesting term to use to describe much of what's going on. But one shrewd observer made this observation. Christians in the West might not face persecution like they do in the Middle East or China, but they do face the very real threat of seduction. The reality is Satan will use intimidation, but he will also use seduction. And that's what the passage we're talking about this morning talks about, the seduction of the world. Sometimes Jesus will say, the world will hate you. But on the other hand, John wants us to understand the world's after seducing you. So turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 15 to 17 this morning, just three verses, but very significant verses as John writes to these believers. Do not love the world, he writes in verse 15, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. We saw last week in chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, the three verses before this, John has been writing and he's begun to talk about the danger of people thinking and saying they're believers, not being believers. And then he stops and he says, but I'm writing to you children, because your sins are forgiven for the Lord's name's sake. I'm writing to you fathers, because you've known the one who's from the beginning. I'm writing to you young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you children, because you've come to know the Father. I write to you fathers, because you've known him who's from the beginning. I write to you young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the evil one. What he's stopping to say is, you know, I've got concerns about these other people I've talked about, the ones who are not keeping, obeying God, the ones who are not loving their fellow believers, signs that they're not genuine, they're not true believers. I'm persuaded about you. I'm convinced you are genuinely God's people. You're in the family. And having said that, he issues two warnings. Don't be seduced, verses 15 to 17. And don't be deceived, verses 18 to 27. This is the first command in verse 15 in the entire letter. Don't love the world or the things that are in the world. Now, we need to step back from that for a minute and ask the question, fairly obvious one, what in the world is the world? What does he mean by that term? The word world, cosmos, is the Greek word, and so we're used to the word cosmos in different places, ranging all the way from cosmology, the planets and the order of things, to cosmetics. Both of those words come out of the word for cosmos. Somebody said cosmetics are an attempt to bring order out of chaos. I didn't say that, I just repeated it. But the point is that this is a word that's used often in the New Testament. 184 times, 103 of them by John, he uses this word a lot. But he uses it in different ways. Same word can be used in different ways. One of the ways it's used is to speak about the natural world. For example, John 1:10. He came into the world, and the world was made by him. That's the world of creation. That's the world of nature. That's the world of the things around us. And the world is created by God. But he'll also use the term of the world of humanity, world of people. God so loved the world. It's not talking about the Rocky Mountains and the ocean. It's talking about humanity. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. chapter 1 of this has said, or chapter 2, verse 1 of this, I'll get this right yet, verse 2 of this chapter has said, he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Chapter 4, he'll talk about Jesus as the Savior of the world. That's the world of humanity. It's the world of people. But there's a third way in which he uses it. And that is of the world consisting of people who do not believe, who've turned their back on God, who reject God. It is a system that lives in rebellion against God. So let me unpack that a little bit more. John will say before the book is over, the whole world, chapter 5, verse 19, lies in the evil one. So Satan is the one who holds together the world. He'll say in John chapter 12 that the prince of the world, Satan, rules this system. Cosmos has about the idea of an order, it's the opposite in Greek of chaos. You have cosmos, you have chaos. So it's a system of values, ultimately under the authority of Satan himself, either directly or indirectly. Christians are not part of this. If you notice chapter 3 and verse 1, it will say, the reason the world doesn't know us is that it doesn't know God. The world doesn't know believers. They're not part of what he does. In chapter 3 and verse 13, he'll say, don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. In chapter 4, he will say, in verse 4, little children, you're from God. You've overcome them, for he who's in you is greater than he who's in the world. They're from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. So there's this use in John of the world, which stands in contrast to God. It is the world system of unbelieving people, unwittingly under the control of Satan, who either disregard God or live as if the living God does not exist. And John draws a sharp line, if you notice. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world is not of the Father, but is of the world. And he's saying that those are two mutually exclusive situations. Now, we need to understand some things about the world and what is going on. When I was young, I was brought in the context of Christians, and I'm grateful for that background and the learning, but much of the talk was when it talked about the world, it talked about the world in terms of activities. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't drink, dance, smoke, go to movies, or whatever. In some places, it's the filthy five, in other places, it's the terrible 10, in other places, the dirty dozen. And you're a worldly Christian if you did any of those things. Now, I'm grateful that I was kept from doing a lot of things. But that's not what worldliness is about. Worldliness is not an issue of activity, it's an issue of affection. That's why John writes, don't love the world. It isn't things nearly so much, but the affections of our hearts and the desires of our heart that turn us in that way. So John's message in this is, don't love the world. Now, love means it's seducing us. It's drawing us into its web, into its network. Guard your heart. Writer of Proverbs write, my son, guard your heart with all diligence. Out of it are the issues of life. And that's exactly in its revised form what John is writing here. Guard your heart. Don't love the world because it's going to seduce you. It seduces us by what it promises. It seduces us by what it offers. It seduces us by what it presents before us. It has all kinds of different forms. It's a system of values and reality that lives as if God exists, he's not important. He's not central to anything that goes on. So you can keep your religious life. It's not against religion. It just wants you to keep it in a private sphere, tucked away in that part of your life. Bring it out on Sunday morning if you want, but don't bring it into the workplace. Don't bring it into your larger experience of life. Keep it there. But Jesus says, no, there's a strong choice. No man can serve two masters. Either I will love God or I will love the world. And John's very sharp in that particular way. And it is possible to love the world even though you do not do any of the filthy five or ten or whatever. I know that way of thinking has gone out. And some of it is, quite frankly, that we've lost a sense of the worldliness that we ought to be afraid of. But what John is calling us to is to recognize we live in a complex relationship to the world. We've been called out of it, into the family of God. And yet at the same time, we've been sent into it. So Jesus turns to his disciples and he says that as the Father sent me, I'm sending you into the world to be present within it. We're called to influence it. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Let your light so shine before people that they may see your good works and glorify God. Paul goes so far and say in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 31, use the world. Use it. But don't be used by it. Don't let it overpower you. So now what John wants to do is unpack. Okay, what are we talking about when we're talking about this? Don't love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is not from the Father, but is of the world. And he talks about three things in verse 16. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, the King James Version says, of course, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And sometimes looking is lusting, but that's the word John uses doesn't mean lust in and of itself. It's a word that means desires, the strong attractions. So first of all, he talks about the lust of the flesh. Now, John is different than Paul. And sometimes when we read the Bible, we tend to read John as if he's Paul and Paul as if he's John. When Paul talks about the flesh, he often describes what we would describe as the sinful nature. But when John uses the flesh, he doesn't use it that way. As a matter of fact, he's the one who says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he's talking about Jesus taking a human body, but the human body stands for a human nature. Or he'll say later in this epistle that the defectors, the false teachers, are teaching that Jesus is not Christ come in the flesh, in the physical body. So the desires he's talking about here are the desires that come from our human nature, from our physical being. And what he's talking about is not that those desires are necessarily wrong in and of themselves. They can become wrong. Sexual desire is God-given. Sexual desire abused becomes lust. Desire for food is God-given. But a desire for food that becomes gluttony is sin. All of those kind of things in their place. But what John is saying is the world comes to us and says, if you've got a desire, feed it. If you've got a desire, indulge it. There are no standards to guide it. Indulge yourself in this particular way. Live. And that's the reigning philosophy of our time. If I have a desire, I am free to do with my body whatever I choose to do. That's part of the issue that we have when we think of right to life and the whole issue. I have a right to my body to do with it. In the sexual realm, I have a right to do with my body whatever I desire of it. And the world says, if you've got a desire, indulge it, go for it, enjoy it, practice it. God comes to us and says, those things are to be used in obedience to my purpose and my creation and the way I intended it. So with that goes the lust or the desire of the eyes, what the eye sees. Now again, the eye sees all kinds of things. It sees beauty, and it sees possessions, and it sees things that we want and desire. Innately, there's nothing wrong with the desire of the eyes. But the eyes only judge on what is visible, not on what is invisible. The eyes only see what is apparent, not as what is underneath. It asks no other questions. There's someone beautiful, I want her. There's something beautiful, I want it. There is something desirable, I'm going to go for it. And the eyes call us to gratify our desires. And so John is saying the world is built around the desires of the body, and the desires of the eyes are the only things that you need to be concerned about. Go for it with all the gusto you can. We live in a world like that. I was reading something this week that caught my attention. It's actually addressed to by a youth pastor who's speaking about ministering to youth. But let me read it to you because it goes a long way beyond just addressing youth. He writes, "The youth I've worked with don't fear martyrdom. But in calling them to live under the lordship of Jesus in their daily lives, I realize I'm asking them to die daily to self. Saying no to that which entices us is intensely difficult and painful. The loss feels very real. In a culture that has made sex an entitlement and a form of self-expression, it feels like suffering when a teenager says no to the hormones and external pressures driving him or her to sin. Feels like they're missing out on something pleasurable when they avoid pornography. In a culture that worships popularity and power, teens experience loss when they have a chance to join the in crowd, but let it pass when doing so would require them to compromise their Christian convictions. In a culture where approximately $170 billion was spent last year on advertising, it is painful for teens who, out of spiritual conviction, practice contentment and resist finding their identity by the brands they wear. Constantly saying no to the latest trend is hard in a culture that spends so much time, energy, and money to get you to say yes." But that's the world. It'll be the world when you watch the football game today and you watch the ads enticing you. If you want it, buy it. It's the way the American economy works. Always increasing the attractiveness of the new thing that we just have to have. Now, having those things is not wrong in and of itself. But the question is, at what cost? Am I making an idol of my desires? Or am I submitting them to the purpose and will of God? And then he says, and the pride of life. Now, this one is almost impossible to translate, so let me just unpack it for you. The word pride is a word that has about it the idea of arrogant boasting. This isn't just, I'm proud. This is, I'm arrogant. I'm boastful about it. I am puffed up by it. And the word life, interestingly, it's the word bios. We have it in biology. But when it's used in the New Testament, it doesn't refer to life in those terms. It looks at possessions. Turn with me just for a minute to chapter 3. And chapter 3, verse 16. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's life, bios, But the translators recognize, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against them, how does God's love abide in him? Or when the Lord Jesus sees the widow and she puts in her two mites, you remember into that? And Jesus turns to the disciples, did you see this? This woman has put in her whole life, her bios. Now, what he's talking about is the world telling us that if you have possessions, if you have things, if you have these other things, that's where your safety in life comes from. That's where your security in life comes from. That's what matters comes from. And we're all tempted to believe that. Whether we're old or whether we're young. We get older and we're constantly checking on whether we have the world's goods and whether the world's goods are going to outlast our life. That's not to say that we shouldn't be concerned about finances and those. But those can become the things that mark us, and everything is determined around that. Or when you're younger, I've got to have a house in this section. I've got to have a car that drives like this. Or as Mark Howard put in what I read, I've got to wear that brand or I'm not in the right crowd. And a man's life, Jesus said, does not consist of things even when he has abundance. But that's not the way the world works. And the world captures our heart. It's what John is concerned about. How's your heart in all of this? What really matters to you? We sang about the love of the Father and how good is the love of the Father. But when the world is there right in front of us, when my physical desires are calling me to go against the clearly stated will of God, what will I do? All that is in the world, the abuse of the things that God has given so that things become idols when we look to them to give us what only God can give us. Then we've crossed the line into loving the world. When I think I could never give this up if God called me to. That's worldliness in our heart. And John ends by just a very simple kind of reminder to us about it, is that the world passes away and its desires. It's the story of the rich fool who dies and leaves everything behind. It's the story of the man who comes to Jesus. What must I do to have eternal life? And when Jesus says, give what you have to the poor, he walks away. How hard it is to find salvation for a person with things, Jesus says. The world and its desires. So that's John's point. The world is built on desires. And the world and its desires pass away. I remember having a friend who said, if you ever want to think you're indispensable, stick your hand in a bucket of water and then pull it out and watch what happens. And pretty soon it's back to normal. We like to think that we're making a permanent impression. And the walls are history of people who other people come along and look at. I mean, the humorous thing is, for me, certain people die and their death is announced, and I have to explain to my grandkids who in the world they are and why they are important, because the world passes away. And its desires don't last. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And John is saying there are two principles of life. One is built on the desire of the flesh, desire of the eye, the desire for self-control and independence. And there's the will of God. The will of God found supremely in the Word of God. And the man who builds his life on the word of God, as Jesus says, is like a man who builds his house on a rock. And when difficulties come or when life ends, there's something that remains and stands. Because he who does the will of God abides forever. So the choice is to build your life for the world or to build your life for the glory of God. To live on desire or to live on God's will. Sometimes God's will directs me to enjoy my desires in the channel in which he's given. Sometimes it tells me to say no to those desires for a greater purpose and for a greater end. The challenge of Christians in the West isn't so much intimidation as seduction. I don't remember which of the romantic poets it was who said, "The world is too much with us. Gaining and losing, we soon lay waste our powers." I remember Shelley's poem about Ozymandias. Do you remember that from your school days? Goes out into the desert, sees this magnificent pyramid-like structure, and on it is written, "I am Ozymandias, king of kings. Look on my works, you mighty, and despair." And then he says, "And all around the desert lay bare. Nothing left. He who does the desires of the world, they pass away. He who does the will of God abides forever." Because as Jim Elliot famously said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." So John is telling me, first of all, Gary, guard your heart. It's not a simple thing as not doing this or not doing that. Guard your heart. Make sure you love me with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Make sure you love your fellow believer and your neighbor as yourself. Keep your love where I call it to be, on primary things, not the world's things. Guard your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. And understand who you are. You've been called out of the world. You're a child of God. You're a member of my eternal family. Your sins have been forgiven. You know me as Father. You inherit eternity. Know who you are. Now go into the world. I'm not calling you to be a hermit. I'm not calling you to be a monk. I'm calling you to be in the world, to live in it, to serve it, to show Christ in it, to shine a light of God's presence in it, and to be used by God to preach the gospel to it. But you can only do that when you don't love it. That is, you don't love it for what it will give you, but you love it enough to enter in, to represent me. That's the essence of love. To be in the place where God has put you as a citizen of another kingdom, representing another understanding of life, and to point people to eternity and not just passing desires. It's something that I can fall into at my age now as surely as I could when I was 15 years of age. Because worldliness is a battle for the heart. And the only way to overcome that battle is to keep bringing myself back to a God who loved me like this. He loved me and gave himself for me.